And when he, Jesus, came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him, the boy, to Jesus. And when the spirit in him saw Jesus, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" So he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Lord, it's not surprise this morning, as we are considering this subject, Lord, there's been just issues that have come up, Lord, with sound and with AV and technical things, Lord, and just, Lord, it's not surprising that the enemy would seek to distract and quench, Lord, what you would speak to your church today through your word. And so, Lord, we would pray in Christ's name that, Lord, you would remove any and all distractions and things that would be a hindrance today. Lord, we trust and believe that there is that your word, that it, which is living and powerful, that, Lord, there's something from it that you want to speak to and minister to each one of our hearts this morning. And so, Lord Jesus, we just pray in your precious name for the power of your word to come forth in this time, to penetrate our hearts, Lord, and to move among us, Lord. I pray that you would minister to brothers and sisters who are watching online today, and Lord, that you would give them their portion as well. Bless this time, Lord, we ask. Thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus, your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Go ahead, be seated. I want to start with a quote here. The quote is this: "To win any battle, you've got to have the right strategy and the right resources, because victories do not come by accident." I'll read that again. "To win any battle, you've got to have the right strategy and the right resources, because victories do not come by accident." Now, perhaps, you know, as you hear something like that, you may be surprised to know that this quote is not from some, you know, famous military strategist or some, you know, historical war general or something like that. This is not a quote from some inspiring football coach. You know, sometimes you hear coaches liken the idea of the game to a battle, or, you know, famous sports stars. You talk about, you know, the struggle and the war of being a top athlete and so forth. It doesn't come from any of those kinds of sources. This is actually a quote from Miss Clara in the Christian movie The War Room. How many of you guys seen that movie? I'm sure some of you have. If you haven't seen that movie, man, it's great. I would encourage you to see it. But The War Room is a movie about a couple whose troubled marriage gets healed as the wife devotes herself to prayer. And Miss Clara is kind of this older lady who's sort of a spiritual counselor and mentor to the woman. And she says this line because she recognizes that the struggle happening in this woman's marriage is not simply, you know, a matter of compatibility issues. It's not just that they have, her and her husband have different life goals. It's not that there are irreconcilable differences or things of that nature. But rather, what's really happening unseen in the background is that there's a spiritual war taking place of the enemy against their marriage and against their lives. And so Miss Clara, she counsels the woman whose marriage is falling apart to stop fighting her husband, because there's, you see lots of scenes of the, you know, arguments and heated debates and so forth. Stop fighting your husband and learn to be victorious in spiritual warfare. Learn that there's a different enemy that you're supposed to fight. It's someone else. And, as we look at that, as we think about that, as we get into the text this morning, we too find something really similar. We see this conflict that happens. Like the War Room movie, there is more to the situation than meets the eye. More than just what's seen physically, there's this spiritual activity that's happening in the background. And like the quote there, we're going to see both strategy and resources that God gives to us so that you and I can learn to overcome spiritual battles. So as you jump in there with verse 14, again, we see when Jesus came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. And so immediately when they saw Jesus, all the people were greatly amazed and they came running to him and greeted him. This was something that would happen all the time whenever they'd see Jesus. They come running to him, you know, and flock toward him. It says, verse 15, he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? What are you discussing with the disciples? It says, then one of the crowd answered and said, teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and he becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. So first of all, let's remember the context here as we were following along last Sunday, just making our way through the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is coming down from the mountain. I remember where he was transfigured, or he was metamorphosized, where the glory of Christ was seen. Remember Moses and Elijah were there, and Peter wants to set up two tents, and the Lord, the clouds open, a voice from heaven comes from above. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Right? And Jesus is shining in his radiance and his glory as God. And there's this incredible experience, this incredible moment. And they're now making their way down from the mountain. Peter wanted to stay there forever, and I don't blame him, you know. But there was still work, there was still ministry that Christ was called to, certainly as we see here, but even beyond that, the cross. There was much more that needed to be done. So as he gets down from the mountain, the people see him. They see Jesus with the disciples, and the crowd gathers around, and Jesus sort of has interrupted what was taking place while they were up on the mountain, this group of scribes disputing with the other nine disciples or so of Jesus. And, you know, you look at what we read last week and where Jesus was with his disciples then. You look at this scene now, and man, such a different scene from what Peter, James, and John witnessed. You know, those who just got alone with Jesus. Not arguing, not debate, but they just got to behold the glory of Christ. What a stark contrast there. You know, on one hand, we see the various groups of people in this story. You have a crowd, a multitude, and they're doing what the crowd and multitude often did during the ministry of Christ. They're just kind of idly standing by, you know. They're there, they're present, but they're spectators listening and watching what's happening, listening to the commotion. And yet, really there's no impact from them in the account. They're just present, you know. In some ways, they're basically just sitting on the sidelines as the game is happening. You know, they're on the bench. On the other hand, you have the scribes. These, again, were considered the Bible scholars of the day. And what do we see them do? They're busy disputing the disciples. And we see this happen regularly with the scribes, with the religious leaders. All they care about is winning an argument, you know, proving how their theology is right and how the disciples' theology was wrong. And so there's this debate that's happening. And so there's a lot of commotion. There's a lot of activity that Jesus, you know, comes into. And yet, meanwhile, as we learn there at the end, verses 17, 18, and we see throughout this account, there's this poor little boy who's suffering, right? There's this little boy who's having this incredible affliction and oppression happening to him. While some are just standing by watching and doing much of nothing, while others are busy debating theology. And, you know, most of the people were unconcerned about him and about his affliction. Others were so concerned with being right that they ignored this poor boy. And yet here comes Jesus, and what a breath of fresh air into the scene, right? What a change. Jesus comes, and he's going to do something powerful and life-changing for this boy, life-changing for his father, and something that would bear testimony even to you and I today. What a difference with the way the world acts and the world behaves and how Jesus, you know, looks past the commotion and sees the needs at hand. Now, as the man describes his son's problems, and you read, we just kind of read it, it seems like he's suffering from some form of epilepsy, right? I mean, you look at the description of the symptoms he's having. He's having seizures. He falls down. His mouth is foaming. His teeth clench tight. His body becomes rigid. We'll see in just a moment, he'll have convulsions. And all these are really textbook symptoms of what modern day, you know, medicine would describe as epilepsy and having epileptic seizures. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, the recording of this event, we read that was the boy's father's initial thought of what was wrong with his son. As you read in Matthew's gospel, it tells us initially he comes to the disciples seeking a cure, believing this was some sort of simply physical disease that needed a cure for. But as we see, the issue is much more than physical, right? We'll get into it more, of course, further down in the account. But this boy was possessed by a demon. This was not merely physical affliction, but a spiritual one. This was a spiritual attack. This was something more than what a medical diagnosis would reveal, right? This was something more than what a mental health provider could try to do. A mental health provider would fail to address the true issue at hand. Something that a prescription wouldn't be able to heal. Because this wasn't simply a physical issue. This was spiritual warfare. Now, as we see in the situation, this spiritual warfare manifested physically. And certainly there are times when, you know, spiritual warfare manifests physically. You think about Job, for example. What a vivid, you know, illustration of that. Here's this man, Job. Satan goes to before God the Father, and, you know, God says, if you consider my righteous servant Job, he will not, you know, blaspheme me or forsake me. Oh, yeah, well, Lord, that's because you've given him so many nice things. All right, well, take away the nice things, but don't harm or touch him. Takes away, you know, his livestock, takes away his home, takes away his family, his children, you know, and yet he doesn't curse the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord, he gives and takes away. He says, well, see, you know, he didn't deny me. Well, that's because, Lord, you wouldn't let me afflict him physically. Okay, Satan, you can cause some sort of physical malady, only don't take his life. And so what happens? He gets these incredibly painful boils and sores all over his body. So that was an example of a spiritual attack that manifested physically. And sometimes that can happen. Sometimes spiritual warfare takes place in a physical way. Now, I'm not saying every sneeze is of the devil. You guys know that. But I will say there are certainly times when perhaps there are physical maladies or afflictions in people's lives, and we might on surface say, oh, well, this is the diagnosis medically. Here's the treatment. And yet behind the scenes, there's perhaps something more. So there's certainly physical manifestations of spiritual attacks. No doubt, most often spiritual warfare takes place in the mind. You know, if you've never experienced maybe a physical affliction, and I have actually, I won't go into that this morning, but sometimes spiritual warfare takes place in our minds. Not sometimes, almost all the time. Most often, the enemy, he's constantly attacking our thoughts. What do you mean by that? Well, these kinds of things. When the enemy tries to discourage us. You know, when our thoughts, when he tries to fill our thoughts with guilt, when our thoughts are consumed with condemnation, when we begin to doubt God's love for us, the enemy will fill our thoughts with fear, with worry, fill our thoughts with sorrow. He distracts us. You know, causes us to not focus on the things the Lord wants us to focus on, and occupies our minds with things that are fleeting and will maybe not address the real issues at hand. He tempts us to sin. You know, he puts this alluring thought that appeals to our flesh either before us or in our minds, and tries to get us to compromise our relationship with Christ. And one of the ways you can understand this is if, you know, maybe you're just, none of these types of thoughts were in your mind at all of a sudden, zoop, something comes in your mind. Where did that come from? Probably not just some, you know, coincidence. Likely some sort of spiritual warfare. So spiritual warfare can manifest in many ways. And again, there are many people who are afflicted, maybe not physically, but mentally and emotionally, And their thought is purely on, this is some sort of disorder maybe, or some sort of clinical diagnosis, and there might be a realm of that, and yet also at the same time, perhaps and very likely there's something spiritually happening as well. So here's this boy, he's suffering on all those levels, physically, emotionally, mentally, and yet all of this we see is underneath that, but beyond what's being physically seen, there's something spiritual happening here, right? There's a spiritual affliction taking place. And so the man goes to Jesus and he tells him the problem. He says, I brought my son to the disciples to cast out this demon, but they could not do it. And so Jesus answered the man and he said, verse 19, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. So Jesus gives this rebuke here, and it's a rebuke because of a lack of faith, right? Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I bear with you? How long shall I be with you? Recognize that it wasn't just a rebuke to this man. In fact, this man had probably more faith than almost everyone else there. He brought his son to Jesus. But rather, as he says, it's the generation. Jesus looks at, you know, society and people and even those who believed and follow God as a whole, and he rebukes the faithlessness. And you know, even in the church, there are some who don't have the kind of faith that Jesus is talking about here. Those who don't believe in the kind of things that I've just mentioned. There are those in the church, they don't believe that there's spiritual warfare. That they don't believe there's a devil or a Satan or things of that nature. I was reminded of this. There's if you guys know who Charles Finney was, he was a preacher during the Second Great Awakening, one of the great leaders of the evangelical, of the church, and an evangelist during that time. And after one day, he was preaching on spiritual warfare one day, and after the service, a man came up to him and said, "Mr. Finney, I don't believe in the devil." And so Finney replied, "Don't you now?" He said, "Well, you try to resist him for a while, and you'll soon change your views." And I look at that and I just think that that can be true of much of the church, is that there's just a lack of belief because there's a lack of resistance, a lack of acknowledgement of the spiritual warfare that is present in around us. There are those who don't believe. There are those who do believe in it, and yet they're completely oblivious to it. And that's much the same as a faithless generation. Those like the father who maybe initially rationalized his son's condition with material explanations rather than seeing what was actually there and understanding what was actually happening. And the thing that, that Jesus is highlighting for us, and it's something, church, that I myself am remembering from this text, and I'm reminded throughout the scriptures, and something we ought to be reminded of with regularity, is that spiritual warfare is real. You know, the Bible tells us that we have an adversary. That means there's someone out there who's opposing us. He's a spiritual enemy. And he's known as Satan. He's described like this. He goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You think about, he's a predator looking for prey to consume us. Another place describes that his goal against us is to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And truthfully, since the beginning of humanity, we see he ever wages war against Christ, and even and certainly today against Christ's church. As followers of Christ, he does all that he can to come against us, because his goal is to steal from God's glory. And we are God's glory, the Bible tells us. Did you know that? You're the glory of God manifested in your life. And Satan hates that. And so he comes after you to get to the Lord. And so we have this enemy. In fact, the scriptures tell us, Paul tells us in Ephesians, it says that he schemes. The word schemes is that he strategizes against us. That he has a battle plan set up to attack us. You know, you look at, you see in the movies strategy or war books, you know, or strategy plans. Or you see in sports, you know, you have the playbook. The enemy has a playbook with our names on it. And he's watched, he's surveyed, he's taken an intel. He sees our weaknesses, he knows our struggles. He knows how to exploit us and deceive us and tempt us. And he has it all planned out. He's employed a plan to take us down. And so it's important for us, church, I want to be careful not to fear Satan. We'll talk about why we don't need to fear him in just a moment. But to understand what Jesus is pulling out here, the importance of being aware of the spiritual warfare that we suffer from and that we wrestle against. Peter says, be sober-minded, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Peter says in understanding whom he is and what his plan and purpose is, we ought to be sober-minded, clear-minded, vigilant. That means, you know, be watchful and cognizant of and aware that there's a lion pursuing us. You know, you look at, you see animals who are prey by nature, and you see how cautious they are. You know, we have sometimes wildlife come on the property, and it's beautiful, and I'll see them. I'm in the building. I open the door, and instantly they're watching me. You know, or the crows, they start sending signals to one another: beware, beware, beware. There's a potential threat imposed upon us. That's the idea: be vigilant, be watchful. We need to be aware that spiritual battle is happening all about us. Not be unaware like the crowd who had no concern or consideration of what was happening with this boy. Or not be like the scribes who were so distracted and consumed with their righteous Bible knowledge. So consumed with, you know, their thoughts of these people are wrong, those people are wrong, we're right, and opining about the situations of the day. But no, we need to be diligent and watchful because there's an enemy who's seeking for opportunities to attack. And so verse 20 says, then they brought him, the boy, to Jesus. And when he saw Jesus, immediately the spirit convulsed him, this demonic spirit, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him, to the boy? And he said, from childhood, and often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. And I remember coming across these verses for the first time after we had our first child, Mia. And I read these in a new light, and truthfully, initially, it terrified me. to look at this, it kind of put this holy fear in me. I realized in a new way that one of the ways the enemy will try to attack me is by trying to attack our children. And I think parents, it's important, as we're talking about recognizing spiritual warfare, to recognize there's a war being waged on our children. There's a war being waged on our families. And again, let's understand what the scripture says, not just to stop us or to thwart our plans, not even just to harm us, but what's the goal? To destroy us. That's the goal. Even look there in verse 22. It says, he's thrown him in the fire into the waters to destroy him. And so whether we realize this or not, understand this stuff happens all the time. I mean, you just look at the world we live in. Look at the way that the family nucleus has been constantly under attack in our day and age. Look at the way children are constantly, you know, in this society today being tempted and allured by the flesh. You know, he talks about this child who's afflicted. We see a generation that's being right before our eyes destroyed by drugs. There's a generation being destroyed by depression in ways that we've never seen before. A generation being destroyed by a lack of self-worth. We see that the way that the generation of youth that are coming up in these days, they're being destroyed by identity issues and confusion in a way we've never seen in our society before. A generation being destroyed by sexual immorality and sexual temptation. Now we looked before at the little girl who was possessed and said she had this unclean spirit. It meant a sensual spirit. There's this spiritual attack coming against the youth of this world in a sensual manner to destroy. And understand this is not just happening in the world, but it happens within the church. How many prodigals that have grown up in the Lord that have been swayed away to leave the church? How many kids who've grown up in a Christian home and yet they're in bondage to the world and under oppression and affliction from the enemy? All around us, families are being destroyed. Every year, think about this as we think about children and youth. Millions of babies are destroyed in a womb. And no doubt there's a spiritual affliction there. How many marriages, even in the church, have been destroyed? Husband and wives, let me encourage you and remind you today, the enemy wages war on your marriage. He seeks to cause division and conflict and problems in your marriage. He stirs distrust between a husband and wife, plants seeds of bitterness and just unsatisfaction and discontentment with your spouse and with your life. He tempts you to be self-centered rather than to put your spouse first and focus on the things that make you feel good and the things you want rather than to serve them as you're called to. He distracts families, husbands and wives, with careers, with life responsibilities so that we don't give time for each other. Sometimes those distractions can be our in-laws, you know. The spouse will gravitate towards, you know, finding emotional fulfillment and comfort and satisfaction in their parents, in their siblings, in their extended family, rather than finding those kinds of things in their spouse, whom God has created for them and ordained for them to find that fulfillment in their lives. Sometimes it's their own children. Parents can become so preoccupied with their children and caring for their things and taking care of them that they don't give time for each other. And we understand that the Bible calls the husband and wife to place one another first. The Lord, then your spouse, then your children, then the rest of life. The enemy does whatever he can just to wedge things in between you and your spouse because you're one. And as Amos said, how can two walk together unless they're agreed? And so there's a spiritual warfare against marriages. There's a spiritual war, you know, being waged against the church. I mean, certainly in our nation, we're seeing that more and more. We see this increased hostility against Christianity. We're seeing a constant marginalization of Christian values and beliefs and increased persecution happening of the church, even in our own nation. Within the church, you know, there's false teachers and false doctrines. You know, the scriptures call them doctrines of demons that are, you know, implanted subtly and carefully in the church to deceive the church and to lead people astray. No doubt the temptation that's constantly bombarding us to neglect fellowship, to neglect spiritual accountability, to let the temptation to let other things take priority and get in the way of our relationship with the Lord. There's a war against us for our usefulness for Christ and His kingdom. That we would be consumed with other things, and maybe not bad things, but just other things. There's a war taking place against the kingdom of God, a war for the lost souls of the unsaved people of this world. And the temptation for the church to become like the crowd, or to become like the scribes, unconcerned with the work that the Lord wants to do. And so, brothers and sisters, know that there is an all-out war today that the enemy of our soul is waging against you and I. But, and I want to say that very loud and pronounced and clearly. As we know that, I also want you to know that this is a war that God will equip us so that we can, without fail, win. God promises to equip us so that we can, without fail, win. Because notice there in verse 22, the father goes on to say, he says, but if you, speaking to Jesus, can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. So notice, Jesus, first of all, says that the boy can be healed. All things are possible to him who believes. The implication there is that spiritual attack can be defeated. That spiritual warfare against us, against him, can be won. The subtext there is that Jesus is able and ready to give us victory in all spiritual warfare. In fact, here's the great news. The Bible tells us the battle's already been won. In the book of Colossians chapter 2, it tells us that Jesus disarmed principalities and powers. He's made a public spectacle of them and triumphs over them. Understand, Jesus defeated Satan on the cross. He is a defeated foe. And we can overcome him, the scriptures say, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. The scripture tells us that the battle belongs to the Lord, and in him there is no attack from Satan that can overtake us as we stand in Christ. We don't ever have to lose this battle. You know. Wild E. Coyote Roadrunner. We could always be the Roadrunner, you know. Wild E. always loses. And so through Christ, we can without fail overcome spiritual warfare. However, we also realize to experience this victory, Jesus says we must exercise faith. Notice again in those verses, the Father is unsure if Jesus can do this, if Jesus can heal his son, cast out this demon, overcome this spiritual attack. He says to Jesus, if you can do anything, help us. And notice the way Jesus replies. The if isn't what Jesus can or can't do. Rather, the if is in regard to the man's faith. Jesus says, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. So what's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying winning spiritual warfare requires belief. Belief that we are in a spiritual war. And belief that Jesus is able to bring victory. And not even just belief that he's able to bring victory, but trusting in him to do it. This word belief, often translated faith, it's very active. The idea is to actively look to Jesus to bring victory, to exercise faith. To do as what Paul says in Ephesians 6, to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And so we understand that if we are to overcome spiritual battle, then we must be people who are exercising faith, who are believing in and looking to and trusting in and turning to Jesus to bring this victory into our lives. And so verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. What a genuine, awesome prayer. What a humble prayer. You know, we look at our situations in life and say, yes, I do believe. I believe God is able, but there is certainly still lack of faith in me. Lord, help my unbelief. And so when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him. No more. Then notice the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly and came out of him. And he, the boy, became as one dead, so that many said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up and he arose. Notice that the demon was unable to withstand Christ. Notice that the spirit was completely powerless and in subjection to the authority of Christ. He, in fact, we see he tried his best to fight it, right? Jesus tells the spirit to leave. And what does he do? He tries to grab the kid and seize him and convulse him. He even tries to kill the boy while trying to resist Jesus. And yet this spirit could not subvert the authority of Christ. He had to leave. And he couldn't harm the boy anymore. Now, as I say that, I don't want to give the wrong impression that the enemy is weak, that any spiritual warfare that comes against us is some minor thing. No, Satan is strong. In fact, I believe he's stronger than you and I in our strength and flesh. A lot stronger. But as 1 John says, that he who is in you and me, Christ, who's in us, he is greater than he who's in the world. Satan is strong, but Jesus is so much stronger. And the enemy is subject to the authority and power of Christ. He can't do anything beyond what the Lord allows him to do or not allows him to do. He must submit to the authority of Christ. And as we stand in Christ, as we put on the armor of God, as we, exercise faith in him and take hold of, the defense and the strength and the power that of the Lord in us, he protects us, he fights for us, and we can stand in him and again, win without fail. And so verse 28, it says, and when he, Jesus, had come into the house with his disciples asked him privately, Why could we not cast it out? Why couldn't we cast out this demon? So Jesus said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. So two final thoughts about spiritual warfare. First of all, spiritual warfare cannot be won in our own strength. The disciples were unable to cast out this demon because they were trying to do it in their own strength. Even though Jesus had empowered the disciples before to cast out demons, and they actually had already successfully, we've seen before this, cast out demons in times past, they were unable to cast out this demon here. And Jesus explains to us that the reason why is because they must first engage in prayer and fasting. You see, just because the Lord empowered them to do this before doesn't mean that they're now invulnerable to spiritual warfare. Just because we've had victories in the past over spiritual battles doesn't mean that we're now impervious to any attacks in the future. No, in fact, what do we find? We find later on, for example, Peter will be tempted by Satan to deny Christ. And that is a battle that he will fail miserably on the night of Jesus' betrayal. The rest of the disciples, they all cower and run as they fail to fear. Now, what we see the disciples do here is they made the mistake that many believers make. They're trying to do the work of the Spirit in the strength of the flesh. Here they are, either puffed up because they've had victory over, you know, demons before, and so finding confidence in their own abilities, or maybe they're just presumptuous of how God will work through them. They expected this demon to come out of the boy, right? They were surprised. How come we couldn't do this? But as Jesus reveals in verse 29, they were not depending on God to do it. They didn't look to the Lord to help them. They tried to do this in their own strength. And it's so important to understand this as we just seek to have victory over the attacks of the enemy. As he, you know, comes against us physically, as he comes against us emotionally, as he comes against us, you know, mentally, or whatever ways that he tempts us and things of so forth. Understand, spiritual warfare cannot be won in our strength. It cannot be won in the flesh. Now, in fact, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10, he says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. And understand, that's a really important distinction to understand when we say we must exercise faith. Faith is not just believing, oh yeah, God is able to do it. God's stronger, he can beat up the Satan, I know he can do it, so therefore I'm fine. Faith is not just positive thinking, that because I'm a child of God, therefore, you know, the enemy can't touch me. Or claiming power and assertively, you know, yelling at demonic forces to flee. You know, just because God's bigger and I'm in him, I demand and command you, demon, to leave, or I command this temptation or this struggle to be gone and rid of my life once for all. No, exercising faith means to depend on Christ. This idea of prayer and fasting is you need to seek the Lord. You need to go to the Lord, seek him to move, depend on him and surrender to him to win this battle for you today. And, you know, this brings us really to the last point, that if we want to be victorious in spiritual warfare, then we need to fight with spiritual weapons. Jesus says, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Prayer, of course, speaks of communicating to God, right? And in this context, it speaks of petitioning God to help, you know, asking God to deliver this boy, seeking the filling of the Holy Spirit. So, you know, for the disciples to empower them to cast the demon out of the boy, you know, praying and asking the Lord to give them the power to do it. Again, looking to and trusting Jesus to bring the victory. Fasting, you know, it speaks of abstaining from the material desires of our bodies so that we might be filled with the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, of course, it tells us that the spirit and flesh, that they war against one another. They're contrary to one another. And so if we desire to, you know, be filled with the Spirit, then there are times when perhaps we need to starve the flesh. Perhaps the flesh has so consumed us or driven us and we've so succumbed to it, we have to learn to starve it and to die to it again, that we might know that the filling of the Spirit in our lives. But prayer and fasting, understand that these are both spiritual activities. Or in the context of this discussion, they're both spiritual weapons. And so what's Jesus saying? He's saying that being victorious in spiritual battle requires us to use spiritual weapons. And really, you know, here's where the rubber meets the road. Here's what will make us different than a crowd who idly stands by while this demonic force is having, you know, triumph over others. Here's what makes us different than the scribes who understood these things and agreed to them mentally, and yet they were so preoccupied, busy arguing. Or here's where we might even be different than the disciples who tried to do something here, but failed because they tried in their own strength. That if we are to truly triumph in Christ, if we're to know his power to overcome spiritual warfare, if we're to know his power in our marriages, in our families, in our church, in our community, if we're to know the power of Christ to save the lost, to return prodigals home, to reach the wayward, if we're to know his power to be effective in this world for his kingdom, then we must learn to put to use the weapons that Christ has given to us. You know, we could have a really nice set of armor that's strong and that can withstand any attack that an enemy would launch at us, but it's no good to us if we're not wearing it. If it's just sitting up in our closet or in our office and looks nice on display and yet we never wear it, it's no good to us. A sword is ineffective if it's dull or if we don't know how to swing it, you know. You see, God has given us weapons to overcome spiritual warfare, but he's calling us to put them to use. And so let's reflect on that for just a moment before we close. First of all, prayer. Prayer is the most powerful weapon and tool that the believer in Christ has at our disposal. It's the greatest resource that we can ever employ in our lives. Better than any, you know, riches or any power in this world or any natural abilities, prayer is the most powerful, effective thing we can ever exercise in this life. And it is certainly powerful to overcome spiritual battles. I'm reminded of, for example, Hezekiah. Remember Hezekiah when the Assyrians were coming marching, you know, they just destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. They're making their way down to Judah. And threats of Sennacherib and the king are against them and saying, you guys better surrender because we've surrounded the city, we've besieged it, and unless you surrender, you're all going to die. We read in 2 Kings chapter 19 that upon these threats, Hezekiah goes and he prays to the Lord and cries out for the mercy of God. And I just want to read to you what he prayed and then the response of this prayer. And you're welcome to turn there if you want or not. But 2 Kings chapter 19, I'm just going to read this quickly to you. I think it's always great to see these things for ourselves. Verse 14, it says, and Hezekiah received the letters from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone of all the kingdoms of earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the king of Assyria has laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. Here, you know, Hezekiah, he's nestled in the capital of Jerusalem. There's a formidable wall that has been created as a fortress to the city. They have an army. They have military might. They have military resources. And yet, you know, Hezekiah looks and says, that's not going to save us. That's not going to defeat this enemy. Lord, we need you to be our defense. Lord, we're not trusting in our strength. I'm not trusting in my military might and my, you know, savvy to weasel my way out of this, Lord. I'm not trusting in the strength of our soldiers and how trained and how able they are. I'm not trusting in our resources to try to buy our way out of this situation. Lord, we are turning to you. And you alone are able to save us, Lord. Help us. We need you to be our defense to overcome this insurmountable enemy. And so the Lord begins to speak. Look at this. Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. It wasn't that, you know, Hezekiah said this to Isaiah to say to the Lord. No, he prayed to God and the Lord speaks to Isaiah and says, let Hezekiah know that I've heard him. I've heard his prayer. And because he prayed, I've heard. Not because he's a righteous man, not because he has great biblical knowledge, not because he was at church on Sunday morning, but because he's prayed. I've heard. And then jump down with me in verse 32. The Lord begins to prophesy against the Assyrians, but notice in verse 32 that, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shall an arrow shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mount against it. By the way he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into the city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. The Lord says, he's not going to lay a finger on you. He's not going to get a punch on you. I am completely going to defend you. Now, naturally speaking, there would be no reason why that would happen. There's nothing that Hezekiah and his military can do to cause that to happen. They didn't have the resources or strength or capacity. There was nothing in the history of the Syrians that would show that they would just all of a sudden change their mind and decide not to do this. But look what happens in verse 35. Behind the physical, it says, and it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. It was a spiritual battle. And as they stood in the Lord and depended on him, as he prayed, the Lord brought this mighty victory. There's power in prayer as we seek the Lord to overcome spiritual battles. Let us not neglect that precious resource. Think about this. Think of what Jesus, the scriptures say Jesus does today. Now that he's ascended to the heaven, to the Father, scriptures say that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for the saints. His primary function presently is praying for us, interceding, petitioning God for us. If that's what Jesus is primarily doing and occupying himself with in this day and age, it must be valuable to petition the Lord and intercede. It must be effective. It must be powerful. And I just would challenge you, brothers and sisters, that we would commit to be praying for others. For the spiritual battles they're going, experiencing that we don't even know about. Maybe start just this week and consider a few people that you'll dedicate to pray for this week. A few needs. I encourage you, write them down. The Lord puts someone on in your mind, put their name in your Bible and daily commit to praying for them, asking the Lord to do a work. Maybe even just finding two other people that you guys could commit to be praying for one another. It's a mighty weapon we have, and may we use it. Fasting, just quickly, I already mentioned what fasting is, what fasting does. Abstaining from the flesh so that we can be filled with the Spirit. And understand we can fast from all sorts of things. We don't need to just fast from food. Scripture, so, you know, all various ways we can fast from things. Whatever things are occupying our flesh and time and consuming our thoughts rather than causing us to seek the Lord. But fasting is also a powerful weapon in spiritual battle. You think about, for example, Esther, the book of Esther. Here's Esther, this Jewish woman who, by providence of God, becomes the queen of Persia. And one of the king's political leaders, councilman, Haman, we know hated Esther's uncle Mordecai, who is also Jewish. And so he tricks the king, Haman tricks the king to declare an edict that would wipe out all the Jewish people across the world. The law is signed, the day is coming, you know, soon approaching, the enemy is going to come and destroy the Jewish people. But in Esther chapter 4, Mordecai goes to Esther and he challenges her. And I just want to read to you the scripture I'm sure we're familiar with, but think about it in this context. He goes to her in chapter 4, verse 13, and Mordecai told this for Esther. He said, "Do not think in your heart," because he tells her to go to the king and petition the king for him to change this edict and to protect the people. She says, "Well, if I go there and I've not been invited to go, according to the law, I could be killed. I must be summoned by the king in order to approach him." And so he says to Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish." He then goes on to say, "Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Now, who knows if the Lord has placed us into his kingdom for such a time as this? It says, "Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, 'Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days or nights. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish.'" From that we read that after she fasts, the Lord gives to Esther this incredible boldness, you know, to overcome these fears, and wisdom of how to, carefully navigate this situation in order to see God's deliverance and mercy and victory. And so he uses her to deliver the Jews and to overcome this enemy Haman as she fasted. Brothers and sisters, this is a challenge even for me. When's the last time we fasted? Perhaps the Lord would lead you to fast. Maybe for a loved one. Maybe for your children. Maybe for our nation. You know, look at the world around us and the kingdom that God has placed us in, and perhaps for such a time as this, the Lord wants to use us to bring a mighty victory over the things that the enemy has placed his grip upon in our lives and in the lives of others. And so, just as we close this morning, Jesus says, this kind of victory comes by nothing but prayer and fasting. May we learn to put to practice. May we be skilled and well-exercised warriors, knowing the victory that we have in Christ. As we stand in Christ, if God is before us, none can be against us. We are more than conquerors in Christ. And may we learn to walk in that victory and not allow the enemy to have any claim or any room in our lives, in the lives of our families, in the lives of our church, and that through him we can just gain victory in this world for his glory. Amen? Or not? Amen? Amen. For such a time as this, amen?